Hania, the leader of Hamas, and the presidents of Syria, Lebanon, Iraq, Turkey, and of course all of the officials of the Islamic Republic of Iran condemned this terrorist act of the U.S. This is the voice of Shahid Qasem Soleimani, along with the English translation of his words.
Dear brothers, an important point to keep in mind is that without being a martyr, you would not become a martyr. The first condition to become a martyr is living like a martyr, and in fact, be a martyr.
Welcome back, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. You're listening to the program, The Teacher. After the martyrdom of General Haj Qasem Soleimani and his comrades, funeral processions were held for this great martyr in Iraq and five major cities in Iran, meaning Ahvaz, Mashhad, Tehran, Qom, and Shahid Soleimani's hometown of Kerman. People's presence was unprecedented. That is to say, millions of people attended his funeral in these cities. Ayatollah Khamenei prayed before Shahid Soleimani's body in Tehran. Ultimately, Haj Qasem Soleimani's body was buried in the Cemetery of Martyrs in Kerman. Iran vowed to take revenge. As a result, the Americans were filled with fear and didn't know what was about to hit them. At about the same time as Haj Qasem's burial, on January 8, 2020, the Islamic Revolutionary Guard Corps conducted a missile operation in retaliation of Haj Qasem Soleimani's assassination. The American base of Ain al-Asad was targeted by 15 ballistic missiles of the Islamic forces of Iran. The Supreme Leader of Iran said that this was merely a slap on the face of America, and that Iran's real revenge has not been taken yet.
Hey, U.S., you stop it! We will end it!
Hey, U.S., you stop it! We will end it! Hey, U.S., you stop it! We will end it! Hey, U.S., you stop it!
اللهم إنا لا نعلم منه إلا خيرا اللهم إنا لا نعلم منهم إلا خيرا اللهم إنا لا نعلم منهم
روز مبرد بلکعبه. رستگار شدم، پیروز شدم، من رسیدم، من بردم.
By the Lord of Kaaba, I become prosperous. Prosperity means becoming victorious, reaching the goals and winning everything.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to this episode of The Teacher, which was about the great martyr of Islam, Shahid Haj Qasem Soleimani. Please don't forget to log on to our website, which is www.parsetoday.com. And if you have any questions or suggestions, send an email to englishradio@irib.ir. Until next time, we leave you in Allah's care.
Tensions between Iran and the United States have mounted in recent days ahead of the assassination anniversary of the Iranian top general Qasem Soleimani. But the two sides were at loggerheads for quite some time. In December, the U.S. President Donald Trump accused Iran of playing a role in a series of rocket attacks that targeted the U.S. embassy in the Iraqi capital Baghdad, threatening retaliation. During his 4 years in office, Trump has time and again signaled intentions to launch an attack on Iran. Just last November, after being heavily defeated in the presidential election, Trump was reportedly asking senior advisors about potential options for attacking Iran's main nuclear site. A range of senior advisors dissuaded the outgoing president from moving ahead with a military strike. They warned that a strike against Iran's facilities could easily escalate into a broader conflict in the last weeks of Trump's presidency. Analysts say that Trump could trigger a conflict with Iran to distract from his failing attempts to overturn his election loss and to complicate his successor's plans for the region. They say the U.S. president could be thinking about saddling President-elect Biden with some kind of military operation on his way out the door. Even Iran's foreign minister, Mohammad Javad Zarif, has said that Trump is creating a pretext for war. All this is playing out as Biden prepares to enact his own policies after his January 20 inauguration. Biden, on many occasions, has said that he wants to ease Trump's so-called maximum pressure campaign against Tehran and return to the Iran nuclear deal. These are all the steps that hawks in the Trump administration vehemently oppose. Over the past couple of weeks, the U.S. military has beefed up its presence in the region. In mid-December, a U.S. Navy-guided missile submarine made an unusual transit of the Strait of Hormuz, the strategic waterway between Iran and the Arabian Peninsula. Earlier in December, a pair of B-52 bombers from Barksdale Air Force Base in Louisiana flew what the military called a presence mission over the Persian Gulf. That flight was repeated a week later, with two B-52s flying nonstop from North Dakota and heading home after cruising over the western side of the Persian Gulf. The Secretary of Iran's Supreme National Security Council, Ali Shamkhani, noted that the U.S. increased military presence in West Asia stems from Washington's fear of the consequences of its past acts of mischief in this region. The IRGC commander, Major General Hossein Salami, also vowed harsh retaliation against any aggression targeting the country.
We will respond to any move by the enemy with a harder and reciprocally more resolute blow. This has been proven time and time again. We say the same thing today. We will not spare the enemy and will not leave it alone.
Last week, Iran issued a stern warning to the UN Security Council about the U.S.'s recent provocative moves in the region. In a letter to the Council, Iran's permanent mission to the UN raised the alarm over what it called U.S. warmongering tendencies, adding that Washington must bear the full responsibility of the consequences. The letter also echoed Iran's Foreign Minister Mohammad Javad Zarif's remarks, who said that Iran does not seek war, but will openly and directly defend its people, security, and vital interests.
On the morning of January the 3rd, 2020, the world woke up to the news that top Iranian commander Qasem Soleimani had been martyred in Baghdad by a US drone strike, killing General Soleimani and his entourage. The assassination came as Lieutenant General Soleimani had arrived in Iraq at the invitation of the Iraqi government as part of his ongoing mission to fight terrorism in the region, terrorism that saw the Daesh group firmly in the sights of the Iranian military hero. The killing of General Soleimani was unlawful, as UN rapporteur Agnes Callamard clearly pointed out in her report following the assassination, suggesting a legal case against the perpetrators was the way forward. With the ultimate decision to perform the strike on the convoy of General Soleimani lying solely at the feet of the US president, it seems that Iran has a clear case against Trump for the charge of a war crime, as there was no justification for the killing, as confirmed in the UN report. However, the fact that the assassination took place and very little has been done on an international scale to condemn the murder, it appears to have given a green light to other nations to take illegal actions against Iran, in particular the recent example of the killing of Iranian scientist Mohsen Fakhrizadeh, with officials stating that there had been strong indications that the Israeli regime had been involved in the attack.
Yes, certainly there has to be accountability for this violent and illegal assassination of General Soleimani. The United States, of course, has always felt it is above the law. It doesn't have to maintain any kind of respect for international law or human rights. And that is one of the reasons that the Donald Trump administration proceeded with this assassination. However, this sends the wrong message to the world community. If the United States can get away with it, then anyone can get away with it. So this must be pursued in the international courts. It's interesting to see that Iran is doing just that.
Yet as the anniversary approaches and ultimately passes, Iran has clearly stated that it will pursue its legal duty to fight for justice for the assassination of General Soleimani. And the memory of the talented and much respected general will live on forever in the hearts of those seeking to continue his mission of making the region a safer place to live. The humiliating defeat for Donald Trump that saw Joe Biden sweep to a landslide victory is a sign of just how poor the decisions made have been perceived by the people of the US. Yet as the commander-in-chief of the US military, his decision to call the strike on General Soleimani was a decision that severely dented his international reputation. But as his last few days in office approach, US boats in the Persian Gulf have started maneuvers in the region, suggesting that Trump is looking for one last act of power prior to his departure, believing that until now, he's gotten away with his heinous acts. But for Iran, the most wicked act of all has yet to be dealt with. The assassination of General Soleimani has yet to see Iran take revenge for the murder, and is something that Iran has stated cannot be rushed and will happen in a matter of time.
I think we can say that currently Iran is taking action against the United States by pursuing this assassination in the courts. Someone must be held responsible and accountable for the assassination. Iran is going through the proper channels to do so. That is certainly one method that Iran can take to rectify this situation. The United States, on the other hand, if it's going to invade Iran, it's going to happen in the next 19 days, which is the last of Donald Trump's administration. While I don't expect things will improve greatly under a Biden administration, they will certainly improve somewhat, probably to the reinstatement of the JCPOA.
But for Lieutenant General Soleimani, the hero of people from across the region and the rest of the world, his ongoing work is being continued by devoted followers and freedom fighters from Iraq to Syria and Palestine to Yemen, and this continuation will be one of the best forms of revenge. Furthermore, with General Soleimani being a champion of fighting terrorism in the region, as well as resisting the US presence in the area, it seems that the sweetest revenge of all has been the victory over the US-backed Daesh group and the American assets in the region leaving the area, providing a safe, free and healthy living environment for the people of the region. The Israeli regime has always prided itself on being the home of the latest cyber technology, boasting about its capabilities in both aggressive and defensive cyber warfare. However, it seems that the regime has counted its eggs a little too early, as a sophisticated hack has shown the real side of Israeli cyber security. The hack, which appears to have taken place over a period of months, appears to be from a source known as Pay to Key, with the hackers deploying a form of highly sophisticated ransomware designed to extract high quantities of information from its target, as well as demanding £100,000 in Bitcoin to stop leaks going public. It seems that the hack targeted a cybersecurity company by the name of Portnox, which itself appears to be a major provider of cybersecurity to multiple Israeli regime offices, including Israeli aerospace industry, El Al, Bezaq, and Clalit Healthcare, many of which have direct links to the Israeli regime and defense systems. Evidence also suggests that much of the information which is threatening to be leaked contains secret information about various Israeli defense networks and companies, which, although not apparent to what exact details are involved, could see highly classified and sensitive Israeli secrets flooded into the public domain. A spokesman for another Israeli cybersecurity company, Clear Sky, announced that the damage done by the hackers has caused significant damage to the Israeli regime and has pointed the finger of blame at Iran as the origin of the attack, raising the question as to just what right does Israel have to put the onus on Iran after the acts the Israeli regime has committed on the country, including, of course, the famous Stuxnet bug, which targeted Iran's peaceful civilian nuclear program.
Even if Iranians were responsible for this latest cyber attack, and indeed the Israeli press has not ascertained culpability yet, and so it said clearly that it can't determine whether or not Iranians were involved, but even if Iranians were involved in this latest cyber attack, Israel would be in no position to complain about it, having taken the cyber gloves off, if you will, by initiating cyber war directly against Iran in 2009 and 10 with the Stuxnet sabotage cyber campaign. This was a campaign of the United States and Israel under the code name Operation Olympic Games, which was designed to destroy elements of Iran's civilian nuclear energy program.
The finger of blame has been pointed at Iran yet again, this time by the Israeli regime. Yet just earlier this month, the US also pointed towards Iran for a series of hacks that were alleged to have breached US voting procedures and officials, something that Iran denied as nonsense. But it seems that Israel is no stranger to cyber attacks themselves, with others predating the Pay to Key attack. Earlier this year, more than 1,000 Israeli websites were hacked, with images of Tel Aviv in flames, warning Israel that the countdown to destruction had begun, with the Israeli building up a host of enemies due to its hostile actions around the world, from the displacement of people in Palestine to the participation of acts of state-sponsored terrorism. Is it any wonder that Tel Aviv is on the radar of multiple hackers from unknown locations? With such attacks proving that the Israeli regime is both ill-equipped to deal with attacks and too hasty in claiming to be a world leader in security-related issues, has the regime then lost its place at the top of the charts when it comes to cyber and electronic technology?
I believe that this latest hack demonstrates that truly all systems are vulnerable to potential cyber attack. And considering the fact that Israel prides itself so much on its high technology and its cybersecurity, this just proves that even the Israeli cybersecurity can be broken. And so this raises the question, why play with fire, especially when fire will be fought with fire?
There's no doubt that the hack is, and may further yet to prove, a huge embarrassment for the Israeli regime, in particular as the details of the information obtained is yet to be revealed by the hackers and is similar in nature to a recent hack on US bodies, which the US alleged originated from Russia. Yet with allegations flying around, the priority now for the Israeli regime is to hope that the information obtained does not fall into the public domain and further shame the regime that appears to have no shame.
As the coronavirus pandemic continues to surge across the world, many countries have started mass vaccinations in an effort to bring the virus under control. From Europe to Latin America, many nations have imported vaccines in large quantities to help their people get rid of the highly infectious disease. Iran, however, has managed to come up with its own domestically produced COVID-19 vaccine. The country has now begun testing the inoculation on humans after successfully completing the initial steps, including tests on animals and obtaining necessary approvals. The human trial of the vaccine was initiated at the headquarters of executing the order of Imam Khomeini in the capital Tehran on Tuesday. A total of 56 volunteers will gradually receive injections during the first stage. The vaccine, Coviran Barakat, is named after the pharmaceutical group behind its development. The achievement comes as Iranian authorities have been critical of the U.S. for hindering the country's efforts to buy a vaccine from abroad. Many believe the Iranian-made vaccine proves the country's enhanced capabilities despite U.S. sanctions.
Necessity is the mother of invention, they say, and the Iranian people needed a vaccine. The U.S. Maximum Pressure Campaign denied them access to the vaccines, and so the Iranian people, their scientists, their government, had to go the extra mile to be resilient and develop their own domestic vaccine. It's a remarkable achievement, but it's the kind of thing that is an unintended consequence of campaigns of maximum pressure and hybrid warfare against countries. People will learn to be self-sufficient, to be reliant, and they make new alliances with other countries in the military, economic, and political spheres, and that's exactly what Iran has done.
On Saturday, Iran's President Hassan Rouhani once again lashed out at Washington, saying its wicked activities have caused trouble for Tehran to acquire vaccines. Earlier this month, the head of Iran's central bank also slammed the U.S. administration for its sanctions, which he said have been hampering efforts to purchase the inoculation. Abdel Nasser Hemmati said Iran is prepared to purchase the vaccine through the World Health Organization, but it is unable to transfer the required money due to what he called inhumane U.S. sanctions. Hemmati, however, expressed hope that the vaccine-related transactions will be facilitated through other channels. The administration of U.S. President Donald Trump unilaterally pulled out of the Iran nuclear deal in May 2018. Since then, American officials have targeted every Iranian sector with sanctions ever enforced against any nation. The U.S. economic pressure has prompted the Iranian officials to take a tactical step against such measures. Earlier this month, leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, urged officials to focus on neutralizing the sanctions apart from securing their removal. The leader even cautioned against trusting the enemies and warned that U.S. hostilities toward Iran will not end once President Trump leaves office. But from the medical field to the military complex, technology, and a whole host of other fields, Iran has advanced its know-how domestically thanks to the U.S. maximum pressure campaign and sanctions.
Clearly, the U.S. campaign of maximum pressure has not succeeded in overturning the government of the Islamic Republic, and in fact has made it stronger and more resilient. And an unintended consequence of all of this maximum pressure campaign has been to force Iran and other countries under the thumb of the U.S. to become more self-reliant and to seek other trading arrangements, other military arrangements, other political alliances. And the end result is that the U.S. empire is now declining, and it will continue to decline at an ever-accelerating pace.
But the U.S. measures are not bound to sanctions alone.
Washington and its allies, namely Israel, have a long history of using other evil tactics to prevent Tehran from its advancements. That includes the assassination of Iranian scientists, with Mohsen Fakhrizadeh being the latest victim of U.S. and Israeli plots. Fakhrizadeh is not the only Iranian scientist assassinated by the American and Israeli agents, and probably will not be the last one.
The U.S. and many of the G20 countries engage in regimes of economic sanctions and programs of hybrid warfare against a number of countries, with the point of bringing these countries under their control. The U.S. is an empire, and it uses campaigns of hybrid warfare, which included, for example, the targeted assassinations of General Soleimani and the nuclear scientist Dr. Fakhrizadeh. Includes economic sanctions. It includes continuing attacks in the mainstream media. It includes lawfare initiatives against the government of Iran. And it does all this in the hope of bringing down the Iranian government.
Probably they forget the fact that the advancement of a nation does not depend on one person. Eliminating icons like Fakhrizadeh will, of course, be felt for long, but will not stop Iran from going forward. The U.S. anti-Iran moves also raise questions as who is the United States really targeting by using all possible means to block a country's progress, be it hampering efforts to buy a coronavirus vaccine or anything else.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
The Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
Self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Welcome to another episode of the program Ulama's Speech from IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Ayatollah Sayyid Mohsen Kharrazi. Please stay tuned.
Thank you.
حالا در اینجا ملاحظه میکنید، اینجا ابتداعا میفرماید که شعر فاسد و شاعر فاسد.
From آیات 224 to 227 of سوره الشعراء، الله talks about the basics for a faithful poet and those who have no religious foundation for their literary work. The second group consists of those poets who want to attract the people for their own desires. Such poets, because they don't consider Allah in their work, are regarded as corrupt by the Holy Quran. Of course, this case is not only limited to poetry. It could be true about prose too. If we only want to attract people through our art and display bad deeds as they are the good ones and vice versa, this is called corruption, whether we are poet, writer, or filmmaker. This is because we have no basics for our actions here, and this is why Allah in the Quran states, "Have you not regarded that they rove in every valley?" Thus, a person who have no right purpose in life and wanders here and there can misguide first himself and then the others. This is true about those who follow corrupt works too. If we listen to corrupt music or watch corrupt movies, then gradually we will be corrupted too.
فیلم سازش فاسده، اون کسی هم که نگاه میکنه فاسد میشه.
Thank you very much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio Khalav Islam page, for listening to this episode of the program Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Ayatollah Sayyid Mohsen Kharrazi. To find out more about this program, log on to our website, parstoday.com/en Khalav Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
According to Daya al-Assadi, an Iraqi politician and former member of parliament, people are talking not only about ISIS, but a new version that might arise now. For months now, the Iraqi government, along with Iraq's Popular Mobilization Units, or the PMU, has been warning that Daesh is exploiting the coronavirus epidemic in the war-torn country and the rising conflict there to resurge. Daesh attacks have now been on the rise for several months. These fears were enhanced after the U.S. assassination of top Iranian and Iraqi anti-terror commanders Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani and Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis on January 3, 2020. On January 20th, in fact shortly after the assassination, the United Nations sent a report to the UN Security Council warning it that Daesh had begun to reassert itself in both Iraq and Syria through increasingly bold attacks. Later in 2020, the Undersecretary General of the United Nations Office of Counterterrorism, Vladimir Voronkov, told the Security Council that measures to minimize the spread of COVID-19, such as lockdowns and restrictions on movement, seem to have reduced the risk of terrorist attacks in many countries.
The COVID-19 crisis has highlighted the challenges we face in eliminating the threat of terrorism. ISIL and other terrorist groups seek to exploit the far-reaching disruption and negative socio-economic and political impacts of the pandemic.
It seems that this is nowhere more prevalent than in Western Asia, Syria and Iraq.
At the start of the year, we have seen contrasting regional disparities in the threat trajectory. In conflict zones, the threat has increased, as evidenced by ISIL's regrouping and increasing activity in Iraq and the Syrian Arab Republic, and among some of its regional affiliates.
Daesh emerged from the remnants of Al-Qaeda in Iraq, a local offshoot of Al-Qaeda founded by Abu Musab al-Zarqawi in 2004. The group changed its name to ISIS or Daesh in 2013. Daesh launched an offensive on Iraq's Mosul and Tikrit in June 2014. On June 29th, Daesh leader Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi announced the formation of a so-called caliphate stretching from Aleppo in Syria to Diyala in Iraq. Then in 2014, Iraq's most senior Shia cleric issued a call to arms after Daesh seized Iraqi cities. The call by a representative of Grand Ayatollah Sayyid Ali al-Sistani in the holy city of Karbala. After the call, hundreds of thousands of Iraqis took up arms and joined what is now known as the PMU. These same forces believe that the US was behind Daesh all along. According to Muhammad Mahdi al-Bayati, a leader in Iraq's Badr organization, which is part of the country's popular mobilization forces, said that eyewitnesses living along the border with Syria have informed security officials that American forces are conducting extensive airborne transfers of Daesh terrorists from Syria to Iraq. PMU forces revealed fresh attempts by Washington and Saudi Arabia to facilitate the return of fugitive Daesh militants to Iraq. Back in May of this year, at least 10 members of the PMU, better known by their Arabic name Hashd al-Sha'bi, were killed in a coordinated attack carried out by Daesh in Iraq's north-central province of Salahuddin. A senior commander of Iraq's popular mobilization unit says the recent Daesh attacks on PMU positions are part of a U.S. plot to extend the American troops' presence in Iraq. In 2018, Yeni Shafak, a Turkish daily newspaper quoting sources, reported on that there had been many cases of U.S. forces directly delivering material and technical assistance to Daesh militants in the town of Al-Mansura, which is located in the northern Syrian province of Raqqa. In fact, the U.S. has long been accused of supporting terrorism in the region. WikiLeaks exposed an email from Jake Sullivan in 2012, who was Deputy Chief of Staff Deputy to ex-Secretary of State Hillary Clinton during former U.S. President Barack Obama's tenure, informing her that Al-Qaeda is on America's side in Syria. Jake Sullivan has been recently nominated as National Security Advisor by U.S. President-elect Joe Biden. Even U.S. President Donald Trump, during his campaign for the presidency in 2016, admitted that the U.S. government is responsible for the rise of Daesh.
It was Hillary Clinton that she should get an award from them as the founder of ISIS. That's what it was. Her weak policies.
A few days later in 2016, Trump doubled down on his claims that the U.S. created the Daesh terrorist group.
In many respects, you know, they honor President Obama. ISIS is honoring President Obama. He is the founder of ISIS. He's the founder of ISIS, okay? He's the founder. He founded ISIS. And I would say the co-founder would be crooked Hillary Clinton.
Earlier this year, after the assassination of Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani, commander of the Quds Force of Iran's Islamic Revolution's Guards Corps, IRGC, and Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis, the PMU's second-in-command, the Iraqi parliament has voted to remove U.S. troops from Iraq. On May 1st, several Daesh units launched a coordinated advance against members of the Iraqi state-supported Popular Mobilization Unit, PMU, north of Baghdad. These complex and coordinated attacks are indications of an organization that is winning back real power. According to the United Nations in 2010, before Daesh began its big rise in 2013 and 2014, it had around 700 militants available. Today, Daesh has 2,000 to 3,000 militants in Iraq and Syria each, and that shows the danger they pose. U.S. Special Envoy for the so-called Global Coalition to Defeat IS, James Jeffrey, speculated that the militia had between 14,000 and 18,000 militants in Syria and Iraq. But the U.S., on the other hand, is fighting the same groups that rid Iraq of Daesh. Earlier this year, U.S. Secretary of State Mike Pompeo had warned Iraqi President Barham Saleh that Washington was ready to shut its diplomatic mission in Baghdad and take action against anti-terror resistance groups. The decision to close the embassy in Baghdad is in President Trump's hands and is ready. If our forces withdraw and the embassy is closed in this way, we will liquidate all those who have been proven to have been involved in these attacks, Pompeo said in a letter delivered to the Iraqi president. Perhaps the U.S. is orchestrating another rise for Daesh as it plans in the region once again fail due to the vigilance of the people. After all, Daesh rose in Iraq shortly after the U.S. was forced to leave Iraq by 2011 because Washington couldn't reach an agreement with Baghdad over that issue. And now, as the U.S. is getting ready to leave once again from Iraq, and this time for good, Daesh seems to be resurging. Is there a connection? Only time can tell.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. In the name of God, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. You're listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. In this program, we're going to look at some principles of upbringing children so that the audience gets a detailed description of the matter concerning how to raise their children Islamically. The main source is the book Children in the Quran and Sunnah compiled by Ayatollah Ray Shahri. And we have in our studio guest speaker, Sister Salma Khalfan, who is an Islamic researcher in the Hawza Ilmiya of Qum. Assalamu alaikum. Welcome to the program, Sister Salma.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thank you so much. It's my pleasure to be here.
Thank you so much for being here. So we have been discussing in our previous episode about how we can teach our children to be content with, you know, whatever they have. And one of the things we were trying to do was practice moderation with our children, because sometimes we have to, you know, try and make them content with these small things and try and just not, you know, emphasize or enlarge these kind of, you know, kind of attractions of outside. And as parents ourselves, we have to try and, you know, live moderately so that our children, you know, can learn from us.
Yeah. And also, I wanted to talk a little bit of israf. You know, sometimes...
So what is israf?
Yeah, israf is extravagance, of course. They don't understand. Children don't understand abstract concepts, of course, like israf. So it would be understood, appreciated deeply. But when one shows it by certain things of how not to do israf, when a person, a child witnesses it, how israf, you know, is not done, and the consequences that are felt by not doing israf. So one way is the israf can be done is like throwing away food for no reason.
Yeah.
Like, you know, sometimes parents feel that this food, we can't eat it again. We have to buy other food and just, you know, like just throw it in the bin or just, I don't know, get rid of it somehow. Instead of that, you know, there's so many uses of this food to make israf lesser,
yeah,
or no israf at all. In fact, that's a rule. You know, وَلَا تُسْرِفُوا إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يُحِبُّ الْمُسْرِفِينَ. Allah says, don't do israf, and Allah doesn't love those who doing israf will take away the blessings of the musrif, of the people who are extravagant, like throwing away food out of no reason. Instead of that, let birds have them, these kind of foods. Or, you know,
give
eating every bit in our plate.
Uh-huh, yeah.
That's very important, rather than throwing away. Okay, now you can't eat, that's it. No. You should make sure that the child gets his plate in such a way he's filled that he can finish that, even if it be in two small portions.
Mm.
So it's very important that we clean our plates. And there's so many hadiths of not doing extravagance while eating. For example, if you clean your plate, it's from one of the imams. I'm not remembering which imam exactly, but for sure it's a hadith that whoever finishes each and every morsel in his plate and cleans it, it's like giving a sadaqah in the way of Allah as a golden plate.
Wow.
Yeah, a golden plate, the worth. So that much sawab one is you know, getting out of not doing israf, eating every bit in our plates. And that can be easily taught to small children, to young,
yeah,
children. And they even take pleasure in doing that.
And what about when you see that children will see other children, for instance, dressed very well?
Yeah, I was coming to that.
Okay.
So if the mother, for example, sews and wears the torn out clothes, you know, the clothes that needs to be sewn, she teaches the child that, you know, these clothes, although they are torn, you can still wear them.
Yeah, you can mend them.
Yeah, you can mend them instead of buying a new one. And a child is so quick to learn and observe that even if his socks are torn and the parent wants to get them a new socks and say, then stitch that,
yeah,
that for me, you know, and I'll wear the same one. So it's like preparing a child that be content. Even if your clothes are torn, we can amend them for you, instead of getting new ones all the time. Or even if, for example, going to the shops and buying clothes for them, we don't have to buy, for example, 5 pairs of clothes for them. If need be, maybe 2. If, for example, it's just one,
yeah,
one pair of clothes, because, you know, like the child feels that maybe the parents feel that now the clothes need replacements.
Exactly.
Out of any reason. It could be probably child have grown up more, or could be an occasion that is coming up, or things like that. So this requires a parent to do all the planning,
mm-hmm,
and inculcate in the child that, look, this what we're buying. And even if, for example, they're buying normal things like going to the supermarket, you know, some parents have the habit of taking 4 things at a time.
Yeah.
Or a whole box of it. Try to be a bit like, you know, a content and moderate, that the child comes to know. And even if he asks, why 2, why not 1, then you explain him, because it's maybe a ration for the whole month.
Yeah.
Like, so, you know, soap items or something like that. So the child knows that contentment is something that is very powerful in life. It'll take a long way. The child won't be greedy. The child will learn how to be happy with whatever he has,
yeah,
and what to wish for more.
And then also, they also shouldn't feel like this is what defines them. So we're just going to take a short break, and inshallah we'll continue this discussion after the break. Please stay tuned.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at EnglishRadio@irib.ir. So welcome back to your audience to IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran, and this is Islamic Upbringing. So we were talking about how we should try not to be very extravagant, so that the child is taught to, you know, not want to get too many things that are good, that these kind of things isn't important, and generally not to do so much israf. Unfortunately, when I see a child who is dressed very well and they feel like this is their worth. So, for example, I saw a child who is talking to another child and he's saying, you know, why are your clothes so old? Or why are you... Because I feel like the way they are brought up is in this kind of sense, that once your clothes get a bit faded, then if you wear them, you're somebody low, you know?
Unfortunately. Yeah.
And that's so sad.
And then people make judgments by appearances.
Exactly.
And, you know, later on. And it all comes, starts from the parents, how they take the child to places like this, to maybe even see and get exposed to this all this kind of glamour. In fact, it's advisable not even take a child when you know that he can sit at home and you can bring for him all his necessary things that he needs. For example, a girl, you know, if she understands and she's happy with being at home and the mother goes to shop for her, in fact, this child will not even feel like going to the shops and amazing herself in these kind of things when she grows up. She'll feel it's a very big burden for her.
Mm.
I've seen such people that they don't like shopping too much, you know.
Yeah,
they feel that they'd rather, you know, somebody do it for them. Okay, I'm not saying that the person could grow up lazy and not decide for herself. But when a parent feels that she should decide, make the decisions, then why not? That's bliss.
Yeah, I guess like you should just teach them that when we go out to buy, it is because we're buying the necessities. And then sometimes, you know what, as a parent, you can say, okay, I want to bring a gift for you. What do you want? Maybe then the child will say, oh, I want this or that. Okay, I will bring for you. So just like, and at sometimes they can take the child, but not always. Just to show that at times you can come with me.
Yeah, it shouldn't be a habit because this forms the glamour in the heart of a child, that this is what, you know, we are judged by.
I can get whatever I want.
Yeah. Or people who don't have, they are not good, you know.
Yeah.
They are not important, or they are not, you know, likable, or things like that. And then there's a very important thing from a young age, how to instill this contentment in our children, is to make them appreciate whatever Allah has given us by saying Alhamdulillah. Alhamdulillah is a very beautiful statement that, inshallah, I'll talk about it after the break.
So yeah, we're going to just take a short break and we will get back on this after the break.
يا مقضي الخيرات يا مقضي الخيرات
Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam said, Allah will be merciful to his servant for his intense love for his child.
يا مقضي الخيرات يا مقضي
Okay, so you're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran, and this is Islamic Upbringing. You were talking about extravagance and how we should try and instill, you know, thanking Allah.
And I said the verbal Alhamdulillah really plays a great role from a young age, although they don't know what they're saying. But then just to say it would make them, you know, like feel that this is important. Why does, for example, even the mother say it and the father say it, or, you know, the mother stresses upon it?
Mm.
Why? Even if it's something that they don't understand the meaning of, they'll ask later on. And you have to appreciate it in such a way that maybe you could talk about it, that if the child asks and is inquisitive, that why do we say this? It's because we are thankful of whatever Allah gave us. After all, everything Allah gave us. They may not realize many things how Allah gave us, but they will accept it all the same.
Yeah.
And you can explain them in the process that, you know, little, whatever they could understand, that how Allah provides for us.
Yeah, it's true. I was hearing one of there were two children who were talking, and one of them was saying, "What my mommy gave." So the other one's like, "No, Allah gave you. Okay, don't say anything. It's Allah who's giving you." Like, it was so cute. It's like just because of hearing this kind of talk that Allah is the one who's given you. Yeah, something.
Like, in fact, it's a good sign when they say, "My mommy gave it," right?
Yeah.
So at least like they learn how to appreciate the mummies in the first like step. And then it comes later that when they understand that they take pleasure in saying this, Alhamdulillah. It's a formula that is so complete that Imam Muhammad Baqir alayhi salam once lost his saddle. There's a hadith that, you know, he said, "I'll thank Allah in the best way possible." So, you know, the companions thought that, you know, "I want to see how he thanks Allah, like must be big phrases or something like that." And then he finds his saddle and all companions are looking, what now he'll recite? And he says, "Alhamdulillah." He said, "That's it." Yeah, that's it. That's the most complete way. You've not left an inch out and you've not said anything more.
Wow.
Yeah, that's Alhamdulillah. It's a very beautiful statement to inculcate in children. And we do that, Alhamdulillah, whilst we're eating. You know, we say Bismillah and Alhamdulillah. Or whenever we get a blessing, we should cry it. Or you would say it out loud.
Yeah.
Alhamdulillah.
So that reminds us that, you know, there's nothing from us. It's all Allah has given us.
Directed to the child. You know, the child is observant, right? So he'll hear. So if you even get something, say Alhamdulillah. This is a very big blessing from Allah.
Yeah.
So learn that to give that contentment that, you know, whatever Allah is provided is actually by Allah's provision. Everything Allah has given us. And all the praise is only for Him. And this message will slowly be inculcated in his heart. Though it will be first in his lips, but then slowly as the smi does, is it teaches the heart to talk and say the words from the bottom of the heart.
Wouldn't they just, you know, get used to it and it just becomes like a normal thing and they don't really ponder on it?
So that's all part of role modeling, how you portray that.
Okay.
So if you say Alhamdulillah, just like that as a habit, then of course they'll also do it the same way. But if you say it like with a thought-provoking way, then they would see how you say it, right?
Mm.
Alhamdulillah is a world of meaning, right?
Yeah.
So when you say even Bismillah, it's the same message. That how you do you mark that activity
like
or whatever you do, how emphasis, how much emphasis you, that, you know, I sometimes see my child doing reciting this Bismillah very fast, but then in other occasions I tell her that, remember, if you started with the Bismillah, you'll get your solution. And you know, Alhamdulillah, it has proven to us that many a time she has said Bismillah, she's lost a thing and found it again. She said Bismillah and she's found the answer of that activity.
Yeah.
She said Bismillah and she's colored the best way possible.
And also, like, you just know, trying to instill in them that even if now, at times if they see it doesn't work, doesn't mean now that means now Bismillah is not working. It's just that we have to try and inculcate it in such a way that they know that this will help them. But then in the end, it's in their hands. They have to try and find us.
Yes, yes. And mostly, you know, Allah likes to teach the children in this way, that they do find good solutions to their problems when they say such things.
Yes, very true. And inshallah that we'll be able to, you know, work on ourselves on this. Unfortunately, that's all the time we have. So, dear audience, thank you for joining us on the program. And if you have any questions, comments or suggestions, please contact us at our email englishradio@irib.ir and visit us at our website parstoday.com. Inshallah, until the next program. Be amanillah and God bless you all.
Islam solves all of its problems. Allah leaves no stone unturned. Perfect with no flaws at all are the laws of Allah. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life. A complete way, it's a complete way.
IRIB English Radio.